If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, and also open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, and just put your finger in Jeremiah 17. I'm going to read two passages this morning from Psalm 1 and then from Jeremiah 17. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. And then to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. I think that you can readily recognize that these two passages are more or less parallel passages, in the sense that each of them talk about the fruitful man or woman of God, the person who bears fruit, who is planted by the streams of water, whose leaf does not wither in the year of drought. And we find that, just with a little difference in wording, that these two passages are saying essentially the same thing as far as the results or the productivity or the fruitfulness of a Christian. In Psalm 1, however, it is the person who is fruitful is the person who delights in the Word of God and who meditates on it day and night. In Jeremiah 17, it is the person who trusts in the Lord and who hopes in Him. These two passages, which are really the only two passages that speak in a very full sense of fruitfulness in the Old Testament, have to do with the Word of God and with prayer, meditating upon the Word of God and trusting in the Lord. And of course, prayer is the practical expression of trusting in the Lord. If we say we trust in the Lord, the proof of the pudding is in our prayer life. The person who trusts in the Lord is going to be continually looking to the Lord in prayer. And so we see here the two vertical spokes of the wheel, the Word of God and prayer, by which the Christian abides in Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I said that to abide in Christ is to renounce all confidence in ourselves and put our confidence solely in Jesus Christ for the merit, the wisdom, the strength to live the Christian life. And the practical outworking of this, the Word of God, is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to supply us that wisdom and strength. And prayer is the exercise whereby we appropriate or draw upon that. This morning we're going to be concentrating particularly on the Word of God. On Thursday we're going to be looking at the spoke of prayer. Tomorrow morning we are going to see how that fellowship, that third spoke of the wheel, helps us and enhances us as together we seek to abide in Christ. But this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 1, what this has to say about the Word of God and how we're to use the Word of God as a practical means of abiding in Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that the psalmist describes two types of people. He actually starts off and says, blessed is the man, but then he says, who does not? And with that expression, who does not, he introduces a second group of people. And this group of people are people who walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers. Verse 1 basically describes a person who is being progressively drawn more and more into the web of the world and the sinful lifestyle of the world. Now, when I speak about the sinful lifestyle of the world, we may or may not be thinking about what we would consider gross sins. You could walk in the downtown streets of Colorado Springs this morning down on the corner of Tejon and Pikes Peak, where the two largest banks are across the street from each other, and the Chamber of Commerce is just down the street, and the two skyscrapers, and that means 15 stories in Colorado Springs, are just a couple of blocks from each other. And so you will encounter the bankers, the lawyers, the financial people, the brokers from the stock brokerage firms and so forth. And these people would be, chairman of the Boy Scouts and chairman of United Way and all of this kind of thing. And they would be what we would consider the leading people in the community. And yet, if we could follow those people around, we would probably not see them engaging in what we would call gross sin, but they're simply living a life that is dictated by society of today, what we would call a life without God or an ungodly life. And as a matter of fact, in the King James translation of verse 1, it starts off, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Not necessarily the gross sinner, but just simply the person who is living life without God. And so this is the way it starts. We begin to live a life that is simply under the influence of a society which is living its collective life apart from the moral will of God to give it a sense of direction. And then we progressively, or the person progressively, begins to stand in the way of sinners and finally sits in the seat of mockers. You remember that in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus spoke about the teachers of the law who sit in Moses' seat. And what he was saying was that these people have a position of authority insofar as influencing other people. Even today, we have in our universities the chair of American history, or the chair of this, or the chair of that, indicating a prestigious position of teaching. And so the figure here, that when the person sits in the seat of mockers, means that this person has been so completely drawn into the web of sin that he or she is no longer simply being influenced, but has in fact become an influencer of others and is now drawing others into this web of ungodly society. And this is the way it always works. A person who is living apart from the Word of God and the will of God in a relationship with Jesus Christ is always being drawn progressively more and more into the web of sin. And so the psalmist here basically divides all of mankind, all men and women, into two categories of people. Those who are being drawn into the ways of the world, verse 1, and those who are delighting in the law of God and meditating in it day and night, verse 2. There is no third or fourth or fifth category. There is no neutral category. A person is either being influenced by the Word of God being the dominant influence in his or her life, or else society around you is the dominant influence in your life. Now, there may be degrees. A person may be more or less influenced by society around you, more or less influenced by the Word of God. But basically, we are all in two camps. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, which verse are we living in? Are we basically being influenced, the dominant influence of our lives, society around us, or is it the Word of God? Now, let's assume this morning that all of us want to be in the second category, the people described in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's just stop here at that verse and consider it for a few minutes. Two things that is said about this individual. First of all, he or she delights in the law of God. That is, we begin to regard the Bible as it is, in fact, the very Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. And the literal meaning of the Greek there is all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, God spoke through human instrumentalities. God spoke through the lips and the pens of men of old. But nevertheless, it was God who spoke. And so when we read or study or meditate upon the scriptures today, we should do so as reading and studying and meditating upon not the words of Paul or Moses or David only, although they are in fact that, but much more and beyond that as the very Word of God itself. So that this is God who speaks to us. This is not just some ancient Jew who wrote to us here in Psalm 1 and says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night," but rather this is God speaking to us. And so we begin to delight in the law of God, first of all, because we realize that it is, in fact, God's word, and we delight in Him. I have been involved in Navigator administration for a number of years, and over the course of the years, I've tried to learn all that I can about how to be an effective and an efficient administrator. And one of the things that I know, I don't always practice it, but I know, is that in order to be efficient in the handling of correspondence, that you try to handle a letter only one time, or at the very most two. In other words, I get a letter in on my desk, and if I have the information with which to answer that letter, I answer it immediately. If it requires some information, I send it out to the department or the person who can supply me that information. When it comes back, I answer it, I get it right back to the person. Now, as I say, I don't always practice that, but you can see that that's the most efficient way to handle it. But when I was courting my wife, most of the time I was in Colorado Springs and she was in New York City. And on those occasions when I would get a letter from Eleanor, I didn't just handle it once. What do you think I did? I stuck it in my pocket and several times during the day and for the next few days. In fact, I kind of fed on that letter until I got the next one. And I would read it over and over, and I would try to read between the lines, and I would pay particular attention to those words of affection and all of that. And many of you know what I'm talking about. Now, what makes the difference? Why did I delight in Eleanor's letters, whereas with the business letters, I'm trying to handle them as quickly and as efficiently as possible? And the difference, of course, is the relationship. Now, it's not that I dislike the people on the other end of a business letter, but I know that they're not interested in how much I like them. They want to know whether or not they can increase their budget or whether or not, you know, Jeff can get this or so forth. They want to get a response to that letter as quickly as possible. They're not interested in my carrying that letter around in my pocket for 5 days and reading it. But you see, with a loved one, we have a relationship. And this is why the man or the woman of God delights in the Word of God, because we have a relationship with God. Now, the interesting thing about this, though, is this. These two facts sort of feed upon one another. The more we delight in the Word of God and ponder it in our minds, the more we're going to come to love the one who wrote the book. And the more we love the book, the more we love the one who wrote the book, the more we're going to love to read His Word and to ponder it and to just rejoice in what He has to say. In my quiet time this morning, I happen to be in the book of Isaiah, but in my quiet time this morning, I read some passages about the Sovereign Lord. And I just stopped for a few minutes and I said, "Lord, I just want to rejoice in the fact that You are sovereign over history," because that was the particular aspect, the passage that I was reading. "You are sovereign over all of history. You're in control. You're in control of history today. Things look pretty black today, but I rejoice in the fact that You are sovereign." You see, what am I doing? I'm developing this relationship with a sovereign God. Do you mind if I take off this jacket, Jeff? You know, I put on a clean shirt just for this occasion. Not only do we delight in the Word of God because we know and delight in its author, but because we have found that it is both profitable and pleasurable for us. Turn quickly to Psalm 19, and many of you are familiar with this passage, which begins in verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, the precepts of the Lord are right, and so forth. But drop down to verse 10, where it says, they, that is, the ordinances of the Lord, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, they are sweeter than honey from the comb. Now the psalmist is reaching out for illustrations, for figures of speech, that would denote that the Word of God is the most valuable possession that a person can have, and it is also the most pleasurable possession that a person could have. And so he reaches out for gold, he says, yea, than much pure gold. And of course, gold in those days, as it was, as it is today, is the most precious of metals. And then it was a means of exchange and decoration used much more than today. And so the psalmist knew that his reader would readily grasp the value of the Word of God when he says that the ordinances of God or the Word of God is more valuable than gold. And then for that which is the most pleasurable, he reaches out for that which would, in that time would have been sweetest to the taste. And of course they didn't have the refined sugar and they didn't have all of the other man-made pleasures that we have brought about into our society today. And so he reaches out for that which would denote that which was most pleasurable to the taste. And he picks the illustration of honey right from the comb. And those of you who have had the opportunity to lick the honey straight off the comb, you can identify with this. But what is the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying that the man or woman of God delights in the Word of God because you have found that it is profitable in your life. That it is most profitable than the greatest material possession that you can have. And so the man or woman of God would rather read his Bible than read the financial pages of the Wall Street Journal or the Chicago Tribune, because he finds that he has greater riches in the Bible, true riches in the Bible. Don't turn with me, but I'm going to just flip over to Proverbs chapter 8 and Solomon says in verses 10 and 11, choose my instruction instead of silver. And here he would be talking about spiritual instruction, the type of instruction that comes from the Word of God. He says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. That is, the person who has the true wisdom, which comes from the Word of God, and has this wisdom working in his or her life, is the wealthiest person in all of society. You have it all, because you have that which really counts. And then the psalmist says that the Word of God is sweeter than honey, straight from the comb, and so we would rather read our Bibles than watch the careful Chicago Bears. Or the Cosby Show, or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that we don't watch the Cosby Show or the Chicago Bears or something, but I do think that you ought to ask yourselves, where do I find my greatest delight? Do I find as much or more delight in the Word of God as I do in watching my favorite television program or something of this kind? And so, first of all, he delights in the law of God. Secondly, he meditates on it day and night. Now, the term day and night simply means continually. Paul uses a similar expression in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In the NIV, he says, pray continually. In some of the other translations, it says, pray without ceasing. And this psalmist is saying the same thing. Meditate continually on the Word of God. Now the word meditate simply means to reflect upon the Word of God. And so the person who is truly blessed doesn't just hear the Word of God taught, or doesn't just read through the Bible using the daily walk, as helpful as both of these are. in fact, doesn't just study or doesn't just memorize, but he meditates on, he ponders, he thinks about, he turns over and over in his mind. In fact, the literal meaning of the Hebrew word is to mutter or to talk to oneself. Now, hopefully, if you're in the presence of other people or walking down the street, you're not doing that aloud, but in your mind, you're talking to yourself about the Word of God. And I would add, not only talking to yourself, but talking to the Lord about that. As I meditate upon the Word of God, I like to pray back to God and respond to Him. He has said something to me, and I say something back in response to Him. But we savor the riches of the meaning of the Bible. We seek to understand its application to our own lives. We pray over it, thanking God for His promises, confessing the sins that He reveals, committing ourselves to obedience to His will as we see it in the Scripture. And that's what it means to meditate. I spent several years with the Navigators in Holland, or the Netherlands, whichever you prefer to call it. And in the Dutch language, they have two words for our one word, meditation. And one of those words would describe the activity of a monk or a nun who would go to a monastery or a convent and would spend, you know, many hours a day just thinking about the Word of God, thinking about God and this kind of thing. And that's sort of this ethereal meditation, if you please, this otherworldly meditation, the kind of thing that the ordinary individual out in the humdrum nitty-gritty of life cannot afford to do. The other word is a more practical word, and the literal translation of that word would be overthink or think over. Just think over that about what you see in the Word of God. And this is all it means to meditate, is just to think upon it, to ponder it. Now, meditation and delight, as I said earlier, go hand in hand or feed upon each other. The more we meditate upon the Word of God, the more we are going to come to delight in it. The more we delight in it, the more we are going to be motivated to meditate on it continually. The question that you are all asking in your minds is, how can I do this? How is this practical in June 1987, when I live in Chicago or Urbana or Peoria or one of the suburbs or what have you, or Colorado Springs? It does not matter. In the hustle-bustle of late 20th century life, how can anybody possibly carry out Psalm 1-2? And so we look at that verse and we say, well, that's a great idea. It's a great kind of an ideal thing out here, but it's impractical. Now let me say that I don't have the answer to how you can meditate on the Word of God continually. I want to sort of back into it. I want to start, though, with asking you this question. When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what do you think about? When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what do you think about? You go into Chicago during the rush hour in the evening, and I don't know, probably from 3:30 to 6:30 or something like that, and there are thousands of people that are getting out of the center of the city on the subways and trains and whatever, buses and the cars that can make it in and out of there and so forth. And if we could analyze the thought processes of each of those people, what would they be thinking about? Probably 99 and 44 100% of them would be thinking negative thoughts. They'd be stewing over the problems that they had at work today. They'd be fussing with their boss, or if they are the boss, they'd be fussing with the people who work for them mentally. You know, why did Joe blow it today? How can Sally be so stupid? And you know, this kind of thing. Or, you know, sometimes he's thinking about the problems that he's going to encounter when he gets home. And or he's thinking about the fact that there's more month than there is money. And all of these kinds of things. Negative thoughts. Now, suppose that those people were thinking about the Word of God. Suppose as you ride the train, as you drive in the car, you have a passage of Scripture that you're turning. You're not looking at your cards because you're trying to keep from rear-ending the guy in front of you. If you're on the train, you can get away with that. But you have a passage of Scripture in your mind that you're turning over and over, and you're thinking about it, and you're savoring the riches of its meaning. You're talking to the Lord about it. You're meditating on the Scriptures. If you will stop and think about it, you will realize that there are many times a day when you have opportunity to think about the Word of God, but what do? We let our minds go into neutral or reverse, negative thoughts, and we think about those things. We just wool gather, or we think those negative thoughts or those sinful thoughts. We think about anything else except what we could think about, and that is the Word of God. Ask yourself, how much time do you spend during the day with your mind zeroed in either on the Word of God itself or praying to God about other people and things like that? And this is sort of the $64 question. And when you and I can satisfactorily answer that question that I asked you, when you can think about anything that you want to think about, what do you think about? When we can answer that I think about the Word of God, or about I'm praying, I'm relating to God, then God is going to help us to think about the Word of God in those other opportunities, when you're programming that computer, or when that difficult letter comes across your desk, or that unhappy customer calls you on the phone. Let me put on the overhead here an illustration. By the way, Jeff, I'm greatly encouraged to find out that there's somebody else who has trouble with overheads. Thank you. You encourage me. You can readily recognize that I did this artwork, whereas the one we had yesterday, someone else did that one. But this represents the Word of God, the Bible. And as we have our quiet times, and as we do Bible study, we're seeking to derive from those specific exposures to the Word of God specific applications and some particular point in our lives. And that's why this circle relative to the Bible is small here. In other words, we have gone into the Bible and we're trying to draw from the Bible an application to some specific area in our lives. And that's well and good. We should be doing this. But what we should be shooting for is a way of life is that our lives begin to look like this, so that in all of life, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, whoever we happen to be with, that as we encounter each situation in life, we're going out of our life mentally, if you please, to the Bible and seeking to draw from the Bible a principle or principles of life as to how I should live. And what happens as we meditate upon the Word of God, the more that we meditate upon the Word of God and apply it to specific situations in our lives, we're going to find that this is going to be happening, that our lives are going to be characterized by our minds constantly, as it were, darting out. If we just the circle depicting the situations that we find ourselves in, and so we're in the situation and our mind is going to be darting out to the Word of God, and we're going to be picking from the Word of God a principle, a verse, something like this, that will enable us to respond to that particular situation, whatever it is, whether it's good or bad, that will enable us to respond to that situation and to live our lives according to the Word of God. That's the objective that we want to come to. It's all well and good to sit in the sanctuary, so to speak, of somebody's living room or family room on Tuesday night and have Bible study and talk about our neat little applications. But you and I know that that's not where real life is lived. Real life is lived out on the job, driving on the freeway, taking the trash out in the apartment house, mowing the grass, whatever. This is where real life is lived. And we want to get to the place to where the Word of God is brought to bear constantly upon our lives. And as we do that, we're going to find that we're going to be a tree planted by streams of water. And so, rather than trying to answer the question, how can I possibly meditate on the Word of God day and night, seek to answer the question, when I can think about anything that I want to think about, do I think about the Word of God? And as we begin to capture that area of our lives, we're going to find that our minds are going to be just habitually, as it were, reaching out in the midst of the situations. Yesterday, my phone at the office rang, and on the other end was a staff member who had a very unusual request. I just love those kind of things. But, you know, it's not where you can go into the policy manual and say, well, here's what the manual says or something. It was a situation that in my 32 years with the Navigators, I hadn't encountered before. And all of a sudden, this guy calls on the phone from some state way out someplace, and he asks me this question, and he wants an answer. And how do I respond to that? My mind instinctively says, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to respond to this man, how to meet his needs. Help me to serve him. Why? Because for years, I have off and on meditated on James 1:5, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I've meditated on passages of Scripture that tell me that I have come to be a servant, and that I'm to serve with the strength which God supplies. And so I instinctively look to God for the grace, the spiritual strength, to assume the servant attitude and not just say to this guy, hey, that's an off-the-wall request. I don't know the answer to that. You know, thanks so much. But to really try to serve him and to find that answer. You see, there's where we're doing this kind of thing right here. All of life, we're reaching out to the Word of God and we're finding principles. And the more we meditate upon the Word of God in those times when we can, the more we're going to find that our minds instinctively reach out and we will, in fact, be meditating upon the Word of God continually. Now, it goes without saying that in order to meditate or think about a passage of Scripture, you have to have it in your minds. This is why the Navigators stress Scripture memorization. I hope that all of you are involved in regularly memorizing Scripture. It may be only one verse a week, it may be six verses a week or whatever. It may be the Navigators topical memory system. Maybe you're beyond that. Maybe you've used somebody else's system. And the system and the mount and so forth, I'm not all that concerned about that. Those are details that you can work out with your discussion group leader or someone when you get back home. But it is absolutely essential that you form the practice of memorizing Scripture. And I say that without any embarrassment whatsoever. Knowing full well that the Navigators and perhaps a couple of other organizations that work with children, like Bible Memory Association, are the only ones in the country and probably in the world that really promote Scripture memorization. And I'm sorry about this, because the Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Scripture memorization is biblical. And just from a purely practical point of view, we cannot meditate upon that which we do not have in our minds. And that's just part of the process. But as I say, you work on that outside of this time together. Now, just quickly, I want us to compare the destiny of the two groups. Remember, we said that the psalmist envisions two groups of people, those whose lives are being dominantly influenced by society around them, and those who are being dominantly influenced by the Word of God. Let's look first of all at the first group described in verse 4. Not so the wicked. That is, he's contrasting the destiny of the wicked with the destiny of the godly in verse 3. And the reason I'm reversing these is because I want to end on an upbeat note rather than the negative. But in verse 4, he says, they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Last week, I had occasion to drive down into Texas. And so I drove from here down to Amarillo, Texas, and from Amarillo down to Wichita Falls, and then on to Dallas. And you're probably not familiar with that geography, but that's sort of a southeasterly journey, just skirting the state line between Texas and Oklahoma. And that's wheat country. And it's been a long time since I've been in Texas, and I was surprised to learn that they're already harvesting the wheat in Texas. I keep thinking in terms of this area up here where the wheat's not harvested until late July or something like that. But as I drove along the highway, I saw a number of combines, and they were going along, and you know, with these, whatever you call the big thing out in the front, and then you know the pipe in the back, and out the pipe in the back comes the chaff. Just blown away. And the psalmist says that the person whose life is influenced by society is simply like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now later on, he's going to talk about judgment. But let's not even think about judgment. Let's just think about this life. And here is the destiny of the person whose life is influenced primarily by society around him. What is the psalmist saying? His life amounts to nothing. He may be the president of First National Bank. He may be chairman of the United Way Drive this year. She may be the chairperson of the Girl Scouts Board of Trustees, sitting on the school board, a member of the city council. But when it's all said and done, and you come to the end of life, and these things are tallied up, what's the bottom line? And the psalmist says, it's zero. It's no more than the chaff that comes out of that pipe on the back end of a combine. And the wind simply blows it away. Now by comparison, look at the person whose life is influenced predominantly by the Word of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. And this indicates a stability, because it indicates that the roots are going downward. And the secret of the strength of that tree, when the winds of life come and assail that tree and blow it and seek to blow it over, and the tree withstands those strong winds and the storms and so forth, and the secret is that the roots have gone down. And there's a foundation, if you please. And this person is fruitful, which yields its fruit in season. Or a productive person, if you please. The life is not like the chaff which the wind blows away. But when you come down to the end of life, and you're ready to stand before the Lord, and you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Why? Because your life has been influenced by the Word of God. And you're living your life out as God directs you. You've learned to live life as God intended, to obey God and to serve Him as He instructs us. The leaf does not wither. And this speaks, I think, of a vitality. That again, the parallel passage in Jeremiah 17 talks about he is not afraid of the year of drought. Because you see, this tree has a secret. It has a vital relationship, an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent upon the circumstances around it. And you, the person who has this abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, is not dependent upon the circumstances around you to maintain the vitality of your Christian life. And then finally it says, whatever he does prospers. Not financially. This may or may not be true. But spiritually, the real values of life. True prosperity. The Word of God is the key to fruitfulness. The Word of God is the key to vitality. The Word of God is the key to prosperity. Because it's the Word of God that gives to us those riches which we have in Jesus Christ and enables us to abide in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. I think of the country of Uganda that we considered earlier, and Lord, I know even without talking to Jeff that there are many of those people that do not have their own copy of the Word of God. They cannot afford it. And we sitting here in this room this morning, probably each of us have two or more copies, different translations, different sizes, a New Testament and a whole Bible and all of these things. Lord, help us to take advantage of that which we have, that we might be fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.